I was invited to a Sunday school picnic many long years ago on a beautiful beach called Shell Beach across from Ladysmith on Vancouver Island up in British Columbia, Canada. I was walking with my brother along the sand when in the opposite direction a vision of beauty passed by, and I've never been the same since. I didn't even know her name. Never even talked to her. It was some time later that we actually had an opportunity to talk, and I found out that her name was Grace. Grace, when she was 10 years of age, with her sister Mary and the parents, they went back to Scotland. Those were the days when the liners would come and anchor out in the Clyde River, and the passengers would come into the wharf on tenders, and they climb up the stairs. Well, they did that, and at the top, there was Grace's grandfather. And the first thing he said to his daughter, Mary, Grace's mother, was, "Where did Grace come from?" Well, Grace was old enough almost to say an impolite answer, but he was thinking about where did the name come from, because in Scotland, you always named your children after somebody in the family. And he'd gone all through the Bain family and all through the MacLeod family, and he never found a Grace. And Grace's mother answered, and she said to her father, "We named her Grace because we liked the name." It is one of the most beautiful words in our English language, especially if you're a Christian and you're familiar with his background. We finally formed a friendship, and I took Grace sometime later to my home church in Vancouver. One of these old buildings, she came up the stairs, and there were the doors. You walk through the doors, a little platform. Then there was another flight of stairs, and at the top there stood the elders. So I brought Grace up and introduced her to the elders, and they were very gracious, and they welcomed her to the church building and the service. And then they said, "Now you should go into the auditorium." And they opened the door, and they were singing Grace as a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. So Grace has had a great deal to do with my life as a name. But in the Bible, there is a portion this morning I would like to take you to in Titus chapter 2, where there is specific reference to the grace of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus, the second chapter, we begin the reading in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now, let me just mention again the portion. It's Titus chapter 2, and we'll now read verse 12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who..." I'm going to pause in the reading there, because if you go back to verse 11, you might think of grace in an ambiguous sense, maybe more like a virtue. But when you read this portion, that really represents one long sentence, you come to verse 14, and there's not a shadow of doubt that the grace of God referred to in verse 11 that brings salvation, and then in verse 12 becomes a teacher telling us how to live, and then in verse 13 points to the future, telling us the best is yet to come. Verse 14, he is identified. Verse 14, who, and you go back to the previous verse to establish who the subject is, and you read, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. I would like, for the brief time we have this morning, to look at verse 14, because there are some beautiful, personal, intimate references made to the Lord Jesus. Here are three of the key phrases, who gave himself for us. And again, and purify for himself. And then thirdly, his own special people. It is just charged with the thought of intimacy and what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he will do for us in the future. You begin with that phrase, who gave himself for us. Have you noticed how easy it is sometimes to soften the conscience by doing something that doesn't involve yourself? Let me give you an illustration. You know about a very serious need. Well, you have a few extra dollars and you send an offering. Now, offerings have a great place in the Church of God. I'm not minimizing that. But you are not personally involved. You send the offering as a substitute. Someone has a very serious problem. But you don't have time. So you give the person a book to read. Now you can go on with your own illustrations. When it comes to our salvation and what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, we read, he gave himself. No one has more riches than the Lord Jesus. He could have bestowed on us gifts of a different nature, but to bring us back to God, he gave himself. I know that in the Bible this is mentioned a number of times. For instance, you read in Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I really cannot this morning make an estimate on how many individuals make up the church universal. Born on that great day of Pentecost and right down to the present moment. And if the Lord Jesus tarries with the witness around the world, there will literally be millions more coming into the church. Now you are just one. And it's very, very easy sometimes to think you are insignificant. Really, you kind of lose yourself in the multitude. It's happened to me a number of times. We had a revolution in the Dominican Republic way back around 1965. I was there. My wife and my children had been evacuated by the 82nd Airborne Division of your country, who kindly brought them up to safety to North America. I was downtown one day with one of my Dominican friends in what we call Independence Park, where there's an old gate of the original wall that went around the colonial city of Santo Domingo. We call it the Altar of the Motherland. In the park, there were literally hundreds and hundreds of Dominican young people. The leader of the revolution was up on top of the altar, the gate, and he was addressing these young people. Now, with all due respect this morning, in that moment of crisis, in certain elements of our country, there was a strong anti-American feeling. President Johnson had sent in the troops, which many of us think was a blessing, but to others, it represented opposition to their plans. And all of a sudden, I realized, here I am standing among these young people, and sometimes it's very difficult to tell who is a Canadian and who is an American. We look somewhat alike. we dress more or less the same. And I thought, here's this man with the anti-American slogans, and I'm right in the middle of this crowd. My comfort came in the thought, I'm just one in a big multitude. Nobody will ever take notice of me. The other time Grace and I were in Rome, Italy, we had not intended, or we did not know, that we'd be in Rome on a Sunday. And all of a sudden I realized, here we are on a Sunday in Rome, and we haven't any name, any telephone number. We don't know of any Christian Brethren congregation or any evangelical church. Would you believe it? We ended up in St. Peter's Basilica on a Sunday morning. And I said to Grace, what would my Dominican friends think of me today if they saw me on a Sunday morning in St. Peter's Basilica? There were hundreds of people. There was a beautiful choir singing from California. And the lady who was playing the organ was a master of the organ. And the architecture, Michelangelo, it was a beautiful moment, in a sense, the architecture, the music. I said to Grace, there's so many, no one would ever notice that we were here this morning. You can get lost in a multitude. And when you read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and you are only one, and there are millions and millions of people who make up the church, it may not seem very personal. In that same letter to the Ephesians, Paul says in a different way, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Now that reduces it. That brings it down to the size of a local church. I don't know the size of the church in Ephesus, whether it was larger than your congregation or smaller. I would tend to think it may have been much larger, but we really do not know. But that's a manageable group, as this group is here this morning. And yet we come together in our services, and only God knows sometimes where our minds are. And we may, even in a small congregation, feel that we are insignificant, that Christ loved us, the congregation. It may not seem that personal. But I'm sure that most of you know that Paul uses one of the most tender phrases in the New Testament when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It could not be any more personal than that. Every single person here this morning is the object of God's love. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, yes, there are millions that make up the great people of God, but the Son of God loved you individually and personally, and he gave himself for you. Son of God, well, you may remember that the centurion who was responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the other two men who died that day, he would be fully aware of all the Lord Jesus had suffered, beginning in Jerusalem, right up until the moment of his death. And when the Lord Jesus raised his voice, the very end of his voice, at the end of his life, and he gave up the spirit, he died. This centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, it probably takes on a messianic meaning. He would not have the full understanding of that term, but he must have had acquaintances who were Jews in Jerusalem. Fort Antonio is right beside the old temple. And from the Roman garrison, they could hear what was going on in the temple. They would hear now and then the term the Son of God, as a messianic term of a great Savior who would come and bless them. It comes from the Old Testament where you read the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then you read, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. If you're a Bible student, you'll know that from the New Testament, there is a messianic dimension to that psalm, but the psalmist who sat down and wrote the psalm was thinking about the king. He was recognized as the son of God and the servant of God. This man probably would have some understanding of that term in that way. I think Luke, who wrote his gospel to a gentleman in the city of Rome, Theophilus, he doesn't say the same thing that Mark says. May I suggest to you, he probably interprets the term for the man in Rome. And so the centurion says in Luke's gospel, truly, this was a righteous man. That is, a good man, a just man, a righteous man. I doubt that the man who was the centurion would go much farther in his thinking about the Lord Jesus than that suggestion I have made to you. But when you come to this portion in Galatians, where Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that takes on the full meaning of what you have in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, a member of what we call the Trinity, and this is the person who loved you and gave himself for you. It is awesome, it is overwhelming, but it is true. Then you have in this portion this thought of him giving himself. May I ask the question, how do you respond to that? Every one of us here this morning who love the Lord Jesus, and we know that he gave himself for us, how do you respond to that? Well, Paul talks about some Christians in the churches in Macedonia who were very, very poor. But they heard about the need of the Christians in Jerusalem who were in worse condition. And out of their poverty, they brought together an offering. And this is what Paul says, in a great trial of affliction, and with the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, they abounded in the riches of their liberality. They gave freely. And then he says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And then he adds, and then to us by the will of God. That's the only proper response to the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for you. You in turn give yourself to him. Now, he did this at Calvary. May I raise the question, why did he do this? In the language of Titus chapter 2, there is that beautiful phrase, and purify for himself. I wonder if in the audience today, there are those of you who only drink purified or distilled water. Some of you may even have in your homes an apparatus to purify the air. We do things like that because of impurities. Here you have this term in this verse, and to purify for himself. If we needed to be purified, we want to know about the impurities. And they are mentioned in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the impurity. And purify for himself his own special people. Not so much the laws of your own country. They have a very important place in the Christian's life. These are the deeds of any human life that are inconsistent with the character of God. Those are the lawless deeds. In language that we're more familiar with, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. God knows that. That's why he sent his Son. The Lord Jesus, the Son, knows that. That's why he came and gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. I like the word every. Not one single thing remains as a barrier between you and God when you receive the Lord Jesus into your life as Savior. He deals with every lawless deed, every thought, every attitude, every action that is inconsistent with God's will. He deals with that. And in the eyes of God, you are purified. Most of us here this morning are more familiar with the term, we heard it read this morning in the communion service, that we have been justified by his blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. But both terms are almost synonymous. One is a more legal term. Purify is less legal, but it does bear the same meaning. We have been made right with God. So he has purified, please note, for himself. You know, you can do a good deed. You can even do something by being present yourself and putting your energy into this for a day, for a week, for a month. And then you leave, and you may never be back there again. The Lord Jesus died. He did this to purify us, but it was to purify for himself. And that is endless. You belong to him now, and you belong to him forever and ever. It's not something incidental. Not something that he did and then passed on. He came, he died for our sins, and the purpose to purify for himself his own special people. Again, you have this awesome, overwhelming fact. You belong to him forever. Now, I'd like to take the closing moments to look at that very beautiful phrase, his own special people. I don't know in your life who you would put into a category and say, these are my own special people. But I think it would be your family. It may be a young man or a young woman that has come into your life who's going to be your partner forever. There is some little circle. These are your special people. The Lord Jesus, at his work at Calvary, had a great purpose in mind, that you would belong to him as his own special people forever and ever. When you read a phrase like that, I think you have to try in some way in the Bible, find something that helps you penetrate the beauty of that phrase. There are many different possibilities. I'm going to take this morning the latter part of the church, of the letter that was sent to the church in Sardis. If you want to turn to it, you don't need to. It's in Revelation chapter 3. And in verse 4 you read, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, the personal involvement of the Lord Jesus and the use of the personal pronoun I indicates that for him, you are very special. You are part of his own special people. Let's look at the portion for a moment. And if there's someone here this morning that is just a little concerned about this thought of the overcomer, please remember that in 1 John, and you'll find it in the latter part of the letter, he makes it very clear that what makes an overcomer is our faith in the Lord Jesus. I do not believe there is a spiritual elite, that here are the overcomers and the rest of us are all normal Christians. There is only one possible way to overcome, and that is to overcome in the genuine overcomer who overcame on our behalf. And if you belong to him, you are an overcomer. Now notice the things that are mentioned. They shall walk with me in white. I think to walk together is one of the beautiful things in the Bible, and is a beautiful thing in life. We live together with a partner. We have our families. We share in things that we have in common. We are walking together. Now we're thinking about heaven. And this whole concept of being his own special people really explodes when you think the Lord Jesus says, not someone else, but he says, they shall walk with me. If we go back to Genesis, God walked with Adam and Eve. That's how the Bible started. There was openness. There was fellowship. There was joy. When you go on in the Bible, there's a man called Enoch, and he walked with God. And as the old preachers used to say, one day they walked so far together that God said to Enoch, it's closer to my home than yours, and he just took him home. Then you go on in the Bible, Israel walked with God for a short time. If you were the man of the house, here's your little tent. As the night comes down, you get your sheep. There might only be half a dozen. You get them into the tent, and your children, and your wife, and you're the last one in. And before you go in, you look up, and there's the pillar of fire, and you know that God is there. He's walking with you. You are the first one up in the morning. You open that flap and you come out and there's the clouds and you know that God is with you. God was walking with his people step by step. When you come to the New Jerusalem, at the end of the Bible you read, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Here you're looking into heaven. Awesome exploits, pure excitement, unimaginable joy. And how do you describe it? You are walking with the Lord Jesus. For he said, they shall walk with me. Why? Because you are his own special people. But more is said in this portion. You read that they shall walk with him in white. Now, white has a number of meanings. It speaks of purity. It also speaks of joy. But let me emphasize, it speaks of victory. When a Roman general went out to fight a battle for the empire, he would win. Most of the generals, they would win their battles. When they came back to the imperial city, they were not allowed in. They all stayed outside. They made a great camp, and they had to stay there until the city was ready to receive them. How did they do that? They swept all the streets. They painted all the buildings. They put up the banners. And when everything was ready, then the gates were open, and in a great procession, they marched in. The general first, dressed in white. The officers, all dressed in white. The soldiers, all dressed in white, is the sign of victory. And they move into the imperial city to the applause of the people, and they are honored. That would be commonly known when this book was written that we call the revelation. And to be dressed in white means you are on the victorious side. You belong to the true victor. You are part of his own special people. You also have a very important thought. It has to do with the question of security. Your name, the Lord Jesus says, will never be blotted out of the book of life. Some people read that sometimes, and they wonder just what that means. I've even had people say, but it does mean, Jim, that it could be taken out. I don't think that is the meaning of that word. The Lord Jesus says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. One illustration. Every town of importance in the Roman Empire had a register, and every Roman citizen was registered in the book. He would also have a little parchment that affirmed that he was a Roman citizen and where his name was registered. But there were two things that could blot your name out of the book. If you committed a crime, it was taken out immediately. And then, sad, when you died, the name was taken out of the book. Probably with that background, those who received this letter in Sardis would understand there's no apprehension here. There's no fear. This is assurance. What happens on the worldly scene will never happen on the eternal scene. The Lord Jesus said, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Polycarp, who was the great bishop of Smyrna many long centuries ago, he wrote, the Christian cannot go from good to bad, but only from good to better. And all the good we have now is just a stepping stone to the better, which is eternal in character. And part of that blessing is that we are assured that we will never be separated from him. One other thing is mentioned here, and I think it's something that is very, very important. The Lord Jesus said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I'm not sure how you understand that. I will confess your name. First of all, that makes you very important. You are part of his own special people. I will confess your name. I'm in my office in Santo Domingo many years ago. Our two daughters are very young, 4 and 2 years of age, quite young. And I receive a beautiful invitation embossed. It looked like gold. I don't know if it was or not. And I was surprised. I turned it over from the Embassy of China. Now, it's true that on 2 occasions, for 18 months on each occasion, I was the acting British Vice Consul in the city of Puerto Plata. But I didn't move in diplomatic circles, and certainly not in the capital city of Santo Domingo. And I wondered why in all the world I was being invited to the Embassy of China. It mentioned my wife and our daughters. So on the appointed day, we went early thinking that maybe it was their national day. Here it's July the 4th, in Canada it's July the 1st, China will have a different date. All around the world, the consuls and the consulates and the embassies have receptions on that special day. But when we got to the embassy, there was all kinds of parking. There were no other cars in sight. I said to Grace, get out the invitation, we've come the wrong day. And she opened it and read it to me. It was the right day and the right time. We drove in, stopped at the foot of the stairs. Down came a gentleman, opened the door for Grace and our two girls, came around and opened my door, took the keys. I said, please follow me. Took us up the stairs into the opening foyer, and then he went to another door and he opened it. And he announced to the ambassador and his wife the presence of Mr. and Mrs. James Cochran and their daughters, Carol Ann and Grace Lynn, and we were ushered into his presence. We were announced. We were presented. I'm not talking today about an embassy. I'm talking about heaven. And when the moment comes, when this life is over, you will never be a stranger in paradise. You'll never stand in a corner and wonder, what am I supposed to do? You will be met by the Lord Jesus, and he says, I will confess. I will present. I will announce your name before my Father and his angels. That is another awesome, overwhelming scene. In the book of Daniel, in English, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels surround the presence of God. If you speak Spanish, in Spanish it's millones de millones, millions of millions who surround the throne of God. If you want something to make you feel inferior, that you don't really ought to be there, you come to a verse like this, and it takes all your fears away. I don't want to be overly sentimental, but on that day when this life is over, it is the Lord Jesus who takes you by the hand, and he brings you right into the presence of the transcendent God, surrounded by myriads of angels, and he will confess your name. And if you ask why, the answer is, you are part of his own special people. The grace of God touches us so deeply. It brings us not only blessings now, but the blessings that lie ahead go beyond our greatest imagination. He loved us so much he died for us. That's the beginning of the story. He has made us his own special people, and we will walk with him in glory forever and ever. Please take your hymn book, and as we conclude our service this morning, we're going to sing just a hymn, a verse or two of hymn number 65. Hymn number 65. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. We're going to stand and sing the last three verses of hymn number 65. Verse 3. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath, and all the joys I have. He makes me triumph over death, and saves me from the grave, and saves me from the grave. Since from his bounty I receive such proofs of love divine, had I a thousand hearts to give, Lord, they should all be thine. Lord, they should all be thine. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forever. Amen.